There's times where, as Dan's leading the singing, and I realize this is probably, let me pause, because this isn't coming out right. Yeah. I realize it's probably noticeable because I have been told before that I'm rather, we'll just say loud. Noticeable. I'll say noticeable in my singing. Prominent. That I like to drop out and just listen to the saints of God lifting up his name in worship. And as beautiful of a sound as it is to human ears, who all we can hear are the sounds coming out of your mouths. And I got to tell you, it's a wonderful sound. You guys are good. Okay, you're good. Don't be afraid to sing. Don't be afraid to sing it out and just let the full weight of your devotion to the Lord come out in your singing, because it is a wonderful sound. And if it's that wonderful to lowly ears that can only hear the reverberations of voices echoing off the walls in here, how delightful must it be to a God who sees the hearts of his adoring people and who knows that behind that voice is a heart that loves him because of his grace and forgiveness. And that is what we gather to do, is to lift up God in worship and to praise him with our singing. It's not just about memorization. I have had times in my life, and I got saved when I was a little later in life. So Kim tells me this is just as much a struggle for those who got saved when they're little and grew up in a Christian household. But you know the hymns, right? I mean, you can sing the hymns without even thinking about them. So how many of you have been guilty? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have been guilty of singing Amazing Grace while thinking about your grocery list? Because the words just come out, you know, Amazing Grace. And you can sing it without thinking about it. But boy, to take that attention and say, God is worthy of our attention. He's worthy of my full focus. So that as I sing, I'm not just mouthing words to songs that I've been singing since I was a little kid. I am expressing my adoration of my God. I'm expressing my love of my Father, my gratefulness to my Savior. And all of those things should be pouring out as we sing songs to him. And so that's just a little side thing as I step back to listen to you. It's a beautiful thing. Sing, 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 sing. All right. Well, as a pastor, there are times when you are hit a little bit harder with the responsibility of what you have to do in opening God's Word every Sunday. And times it hits you a little harder when you run into a passage like what we are looking at today. Because as we come to Matthew chapter 12 and we start in verse 22, this is a passage of Scripture that has been hotly debated, has been vehemently preached, has been woefully misunderstood. And it's one of those passages that as you study it, almost all of us who look into it feel woefully incompetent to make a firm declaration on what he's saying. And as you read 10 commentaries on the issue, you'll get 11 opinions as to what it means. Because it's a tough passage. Because it preaches something that is difficult for us to accept, and that a lot of times when we run into passages in God's Word that we have a hard time understanding, I'm convinced most of the time it's simply because we don't want to. And so there's a lot of passages like that, that we say, oh, well, this is confusing, and I think of the issue of eternal hell. A lot of pastors will come to passages like that and they'll say, well, we're just not sure really what this is teaching here because, you know, it seems inconsistent with the loving character of God. And you say, well, no, it doesn't. It's just that we don't like the conclusions that we have to come to if we accept what's being taught. And yet, right there it is. Okay? And so this is one of those passages as we get to what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. We have to look at what Jesus is talking about and what he is saying and try to come to some understanding of what it is, because I have seen Christians in agony over whether or not they have possibly committed the unpardonable sin at some point in their life and therefore are unredeemable. And hopefully as we look at this passage today, we'll understand what the true nature of this sin is as we look into it. But all those things being said, I approach this passage with a lot of trepidation to say it's a tough one to understand. And so I come to the pulpit very cautiously this morning saying, boy, I really hope I don't teach you people the wrong thing this morning. There are lots of times, most of the time, when I get up to the pulpit, as I have studied it, I'm very firm in what it says, and I can say, you know what, I don't have any reason to question it. As I come this morning, I come with that sort of firmness, saying, as I've looked at this passage this week, here, this is the conclusion I've come to, but if you have a different opinion, I'd be happy to talk with you about it afterwards. And so as we're in our greeting line at the end, feel free to say, you know what, Pastor, have you considered this? And maybe I have, maybe I haven't, I don't know. But this passage has big ramifications. And so as we dive into it, let's go ahead and go to prayer and ask God to give us understanding. Father, as we've just outlined, there are portions of your word that, I don't want to say baffle us, Lord. Your word is clear. The problem is our faithless hearts at times don't want to believe what it says. And so I pray that you would remove that and grant us faithful and hearing hearts that we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth as we come to your word in full submission. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first, as we get to verse 22, we have to remember the key to understanding any passage of Scripture is, and hopefully I will say this enough that we will all know this and be able to repeat it for me when I ask you for it. The key to understanding a passage of Scripture is context, context, context. Right? So the key to understanding any passage of Scripture is, that again, three times, context, context, context. You have to know what is being said around the passage of Scripture, or you might misunderstand what's being said. Just as a simple illustration, how many different types of salvation are there in Scripture? I'm not going to give you a definite number, but the answer is there's more than one. There are passages of Scripture where you read the word salvation and he's talking about eternal salvation from your sin. There are other passages where it will talk about salvation and it's not talking about salvation from sin. It's talking about salvation from some trial in your life. Or there's passages that talk about being saved from committing a particular sin. The answer, how do you know when they're using the same word, is context, context, context. So, what is the context of Matthew chapter 12, verse 22? The context is Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. So, what has happened here? Jesus has challenged the Pharisees and their entire system of self-righteousness, and he has claimed that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That is an important concept to understand because Jesus has just stepped in and said, oh, this entire edifice that you have built around my holy day, tear it down, it's worthless. And in its place, put me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who gets to tell you how to handle yourself on the Sabbath. I'm the one that gets to interpret for you what's breaking the Sabbath and what isn't. That is claiming an awful lot of authority. Immediately after that, he heals a man, just to display that the Lord of the Sabbath has the right to declare that it's good to do good on the Sabbath. And what was the response of the people? Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's their response to his claim to having that sort of authority. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They have rejected his claims. However, verses 15 to 21, as we looked at last week, despite the fact that he was rejected by man, Jesus is the chosen servant of God. Based on the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah,
Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Well, the Pharisees are not well pleased with him. They don't particularly love him. They haven't accepted him, and they would not choose him. But God did. This is God's man. This is God's chosen son. He declares it way back in Isaiah. He repeats it here. He displayed it at the baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. Even that picture of the dove coming down and alighting upon the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of what it says in verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him. So how will you recognize my chosen servant when he gets here? You will see the power of the Spirit in his life and ministry. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit has been a central aspect of the Lord Jesus' ministry. How? When Mary, put it this way, when Mary questions the angel and says, I don't understand how I'm going to have a child because I'm not married, I've never been with a man, and I know how this system works, so how is that possible? What was Gabriel's response? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit involved in the birth of Christ there. We see him at the baptism. We see him all throughout Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who is greater than me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Pictures of acceptance and a picture of judgment. So you've got two options there with him. But all throughout the Lord Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit has been a prevalent force as Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. And so when we get to verse 22, we have this dichotomy going on of God has abundantly displayed his acceptance and choosing of his Son through the power of the Spirit, but the Pharisees and the people are beginning to display their rejection. That's the context of chapter 12, starting in verse 22, and we get another display of the Spirit's power. Because a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. Almost without elaboration, Matthew throws this miracle in there, and it's in such a summary fashion that you might think this is a rather unimportant event. I mean, after all, if I come back from vacation and you all ask me what I do, and I say, yeah, you know, we went to the Creation Museum. You might say, well, anything else you want to tell us about that? No, we went. And if I would respond to you in that way, you would probably assume really wasn't all that interesting. Now, that might be the response you get from the kids when you ask them about the Dayton Air Force Museum, because we're going there one of these days, too. And I'm a big fan of aviation, especially World War II period aviation, so I like to stand and read every placard along the way, you know. And there are, how many of you have been to that museum? Okay. There are thousands of placards in that museum. And so as I walk through there, I'm just like, oh, this is candy. I'll read all these, and I look, and there's no kids. You know, they're climbing up in the F-16. Trying to pull the propeller and start the Wright brothers airplane. But no, they've run off to the space shuttle and they've left me behind. So if I would repeat something in summary fashion like that, you might assume it's rather unimportant or uninteresting, but that's not the case. Because what Matthew is drawing attention to is something that he has already said throughout this entire gospel, that Jesus is able to heal. We have seen Jesus display his authority over disease and his authority over the spirit realm time and time again. Like when he cast the legion of demons out of the Gadarene. That was a mighty display of Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. We have seen him heal the sick. We have seen him cure the blind. We've seen him raise the dead. These are all displays of the power of the Spirit working through him. And so this display of the Spirit's power is purposeful. It's not insignificant, but it is pointing to something else. At this point, he heals him. Matthew's not going to focus on the healing very much because he wants to get to the real point of this, and that is verse 23 and 24, two responses. Sorry, two. I'm holding up three fingers. Two responses to this miracle. The first response, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now we have to look at this verse a little bit. The people were amazed, and that word amazed literally means standing outside themselves. Have you ever stood outside yourself? You were so amazed. Just like, wow. You can hardly even think or speak. Something's happening that's so exciting. And that's what's happening here. They see Jesus heal this man who was unable to see and unable to speak because of a demon possession. And then the man's seeing and he's speaking and he's no longer possessed. And everybody is standing outside themselves because they are so astonished at Jesus' power. And so they begin to say to themselves, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now you have to understand how they're wording this is expecting a negative answer. It's much like it's 4:30, dinner is cooking, and the children start speaking to one another and say, "You don't think Mom would let us have a cookie, do you?" What is the answer they're expecting to that question, moms? Not a chance. So when they're asking this question, it is expressed in such a way that they don't really think the answer is yes. This can't be the Son of David, could it? This isn't really the Son of David, is he? They're expecting a negative answer. They're expecting everybody to confirm around them, no, that can't be. And yet the fact that they're asking the question shows that it is beginning to resonate in their minds. All of these miracles, all of these healings, all of these casting out of demons must mean something. Who else could be doing this except for the Son of David? And yet that doubt is still plaguing them. That's the first response of these people questioning. This can't be. Could it be? I don't know. There's faith is starting to develop in them. However, in verse 24, notice the response of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees have already made their decision clear because they're conspiring to kill him. So when they hear these people starting to question and the question arising in people's minds, "I don't know, do you think maybe this could be the Son of David?" Their response is going to be, "We've got to squash this. We've just got to stop this in its tracks. These people can't start thinking he's the Son of David. He's a Sabbath breaker." Healed a man on the Sabbath. Isn't that terrible? But we cannot accept him because he will destroy our own sense of self-righteousness. And so when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Doesn't that sound understanding? Doesn't that sound intellectual? Doesn't that sound religiously elite? Well, this guy, he's just empowered by Satan. That puts you on a pretty dangerous precipice, doesn't it? Because here's this man displaying all the power that the Old Testament says God's chosen servant will have, and you just accused him of being empowered by Satan. That makes your decision pretty clear. And so they, trying to squash the burning embers of faith that are developing in people, make their decision, their denial, absolutely clear. Jesus, however, is not going to allow this to go without an answer. Now you'll notice back in verse 14, when the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, Jesus withdrew. And he started to minister to the multitudes in a private way because he knew that the rejection of the Pharisees had become complete. And so he withdrew. But now he's here healing again, and the Pharisees have come to him once more, and knowing that they are trying to squelch every ember of faith that's arising in the hearts of the people, Jesus is going to answer their objection, even though they didn't have the courage to express it to him directly. Kim had a story when she was a kid, or her pappy Ward was getting pulled over by a policeman. And says, "Oh boy, I'm going to tell this policeman what for. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind." Anybody ever said this when you get pulled over? "Oh, I'm just, I don't know why he's pulling me over." And as soon as he rolls down the window, "Well, hello, officer, how are you?" Right? So here's sort of the Pharisees' attitude toward Jesus. They're vehemently opposed to him, but they are not willing to say it to his face. This is the fear that they have of him. It's because it's hard. Here's what the movies can't capture.
Okay, I've seen a lot of movies with Jesus in them. Sometimes they cast Jesus and you think, that's kind of believable. Sometimes they cast him and you say, that's nothing.
But it's always one thing. I don't think you could ever capture the look in his eye. And what that must have looked like. To have this man looking at you and know that he sees through you completely.
Sees your every thought. Knows your every motive. And you stand before him completely and totally exposed, and yet he loves you. And you'll never be able to capture that only until we see him. We see him in reality.
So they're afraid to come to him face to face, probably for that very reason, because who could stand before the Creator and accuse him like that? Knowing their thoughts, here's what they don't understand. He is the Creator, so he does know what they're thinking. So he says to them out loud, I'm going to challenge your assumptions on this one. You have been saying, I'm casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Let's see if this makes sense. So, I'm going to attack the premise of the argument. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. There is a basic foundational principle that things that are not united, that are not in one accord, will eventually be destroyed. It happens to countries that engage themselves in civil war over major or minor issues, and eventually those wars will lead, if they're not resolved quickly, will lead to a complete destruction of the country as it tears itself apart. Cities are destroyed, economies are destroyed, people are slaughtered, and that country suffers a huge destruction. Same thing happens to towns. When towns are divided over which course of action they should take or which direction they should go, sometimes you'll lead to the point that people just up and start leaving the town, and then it's shrunk and its ability to influence and its economy are hindered. Certainly the same things happens in a home. When a husband and wife are not united in their course of action and their purpose for living, in the church that they want to worship in, whatever it is that they're not united in, that home suffers a destruction. It suffers a hindrance, doesn't it? So you see this a lot in counseling when a husband and wife are divided over how to raise the children. You know, what sorts of discipline are we going to use? What sorts of right and wrong rules are we going to impose upon them? If you're not united in those decisions, for all the way from the home to the church to the town to the country, there has to be unity. Or you should have a split. So what we're seeing going on in this election, there is a huge division in the philosophies of which side is going to win. And our country's sort of waiting with bated breath about what's going to happen. Which side's going to win the day? Which direction are we going to go? And so there's the premise. Okay, if you have a divided kingdom, it can't stand. It will lay itself waste. The city or house divided won't stand. So, taking that principle that everybody understands, let's apply it to your statement. If Satan is casting out Satan, what sense does that make? Why would Satan be casting him out his own servants? Well, we're not going to say that Satan always does things that are good, but he at least understands this principle. He at least understands that if he is going to be captivating people through demonic possession and oppression, then it's not going to behoove him to be casting those demons out. And not only this, I would say that there are probably times when Satan allows demons to leave for the purposes of deceiving people into some greater mistruth, because he is subtle. And though we haven't seen much demon possession in our society, because we have been founded upon the gospel and the word of God for so long, and it has been the center of people's decision-making for so long, yet if you ask missionaries that have gone into places where idolatry is rampant, you will hear about demon possession still happening. And the more and more our society departs from biblical truth, we're going to see more and more demon possession taking place. But during the first century, it was rampant. There was demon possession all over the place, as exhibited by the fact that Jesus was constantly casting them out. And so Jesus says, let's apply this principle. If Satan's the one casting these demons out, what good is that going to do his control over you people? Because it's apparent that when Jesus healed people and cast out the demons, they were healed. They weren't deceived into another false religion. They were healed. They were restored. They were delivered from Satan's power, not captivated to it more. And so, there's that principle. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It won't. So, apply this again. Verse 27, I'm going to take your reasoning to another level that you haven't considered. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? You say, ooh, that's an uncomfortable premise. If Jesus is restoring people to health and to the soundness of their mind, and he's doing such good by his casting out of the demons, and he's doing it by Satan's power, then by what power are the disciples and children of the Pharisees casting out demons? It's an uncomfortable thought for the Pharisees, but Jesus is simply taking their premise and applying it farther than they wanted to apply it. And so he's challenging their basic assumption. However, in verse 29, he's going to give them the other alternative. So we've pursued this. If it's true that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then this must be true and this must be true. However, there's another option, and that option is Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Satan. He is rather casting out demons by the Spirit of God. What conclusion must you draw if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God? Well, you have to go back to what Matthew just quoted for us. Isaiah chapter 40, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And so Jesus draws their attention to this fact. If I am casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You have to come to this realization, Pharisees. You've got two options. You can say, I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, which is going to lead you to this conclusion. Or you can say, I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, which must necessarily lead you to the conclusion that God is at this time offering you the kingdom through me. So if you reject me, you reject God's kingdom. Verse 29. He's going to give sort of a living illustration of what he is accomplishing by casting out these demons. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Because obviously, you jump into a guy's house in the middle of the night, if he's bigger than you and he's stronger than you, the result will be you get yourself whooped and kicked out of the house. If he's better armed than you, you're going to have a problem. And so if you want to plunder his house and take everything he owns, first of all, you have to tie him up. So you catch him while he's sleeping, you bind his hands and feet, and then you're free to do whatever he wants because he can't stop you. So how does that apply to what Jesus is doing? Satan has invaded Israel. He has captivated people by the thousands through the idolatry that they have been expressing, through the sinfulness that they have been choosing, and he has possessed people, he has oppressed people through his demonic influence, and he has taken control of Israel, especially through the idolatrous, self-righteous system of the Pharisees. And so Jesus says, I'm the thief in this instance. I'm the one coming in to plunder the strong man's house. Satan is the strong man. All the goods are the people of Israel. Jesus is the one invading the house. So the conclusion is, if Jesus wants to be able to take the people, he has to first of all bind the strong man. So what's he doing through all this casting out of the demons, he's freeing people. He's binding Satan's hands. He's stopping Satan's power from being able to influence the people of Israel by casting out demons everywhere he goes. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So if Jesus is presenting the kingdom to the people of Israel, if he is indeed binding Satan by casting out demons, then that leaves you with this conclusion. The kingdom of God has come upon you, and you have a decision to make. Because verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever... Whoever is against, or whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if you are in the harvest time, and you're walking through the fields, and you're cutting down the wheat, and you're binding them into sheaves, and you're letting them sit there, you turn around and you see some of your servants are running around, cutting the sheaves open and throwing the wheat to the wind. That'd be aggravating, wouldn't it? They're undoing your work. They're making it harder to do what you want to do. So Jesus uses that very familiar illustration to an agrarian society who were very familiar with harvesting in that manner. And he says, look, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no riding the fence here. There's no middle ground. If you haven't made a decision to be with Christ, then you are against him. You are actually trying to hinder him. This is the message that he's throwing out to the Pharisees because he already knows where their hearts are at. But he's also giving it to the people around who are saying, ooh, could this be the Son of David? Do you think maybe it is? And Jesus lets them know, there's no such thing as riding the fence. If you're not on board, then you're outside. You're in the water. Therefore, verse 31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Here's hope. Okay, maybe you're not sure about the Son of Man. Maybe you've said some things against him. Maybe you haven't quite been with him up to this point, but that is forgivable. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Here's the issues with this verse that we have trouble with, because it presents a scenario in which there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And in our minds, because we recognize that salvation is by grace, we like to conceive that there is no such thing as an unforgivable sin. However, trace the argument that Jesus has been making here with me. As he's laying out this call for a decision, and he's told the people, there's no fence to ride, you have to make up a decision. We've already been pointed out that God's approval has been upon Jesus through the signs of the Holy Spirit. Is there a position that somebody can put themselves in where they are beyond the reach of God's forgiveness? This passage tells us there is. What is that place, though? That place is a complete and total rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, we know in John chapter 16, the Spirit points us toward the truth of Jesus' words. And the Spirit points toward the reality of who Jesus is. Rejecting that, which is what the Pharisees are doing here, calling the work of the Spirit the work of Satan, is the height of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Once you reject the Spirit's testimony about the Son, if there's no salvation outside of Christ, which is what we've been saying throughout this whole study, forgiveness of sin can only be found in Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other path. You cannot approach God apart from His Son. And so if His Holy Spirit is working upon me and saying, go to Christ, go to Christ, go to Christ, look at Jesus, look at what He's done, look at what He can do, He can forgive you, He's the Messiah, you need to believe in Him. If I reject that and say, that's all nonsense, then how can I be saved? I can't. Because I have to come through Christ. And if I reject the Spirit's working that's pointing me towards my only hope of salvation, then I cannot be saved. And there is a point at which people can place themselves when they are so hardened in their resistance that they will never repent. They will never come to Christ. At what point is that? Well, I can't tell you when you're at that point. You can't tell me when I'm at that point. Because we know there are people who were seemingly vehement in their resistance and yet later were saved. Think of the Apostle Paul. Had he committed the unpardonable sin? Apparently not. Because he was saved. If you're sitting here this morning and you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your only hope of salvation, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. How do you know that? Because you're here and you're saved. However, if somebody dies without putting their faith in Christ, it is because they have rejected every sign that God gave them about the reality of Jesus' person and that He is the only hope. And they have committed that unpardonable sin. They are no longer with an option to be saved because they died without faith. There are some people living this day on this earth who have committed this sin and who are walking about so hardened in their rebellion that they will never repent. God alone knows who they are. We keep preaching to them because we don't know the hearts of men, do we? But there are a whole host of people, too, who are still like the multitudes here saying, "Can this be the Son of David?" And Jesus' warning to them is, you're in danger. You're in danger because there's only one hope to be saved, and that's Jesus. And if you don't come to Him, you will not come at all. And so in verses 33 through 37, he's going to give this short little illustration about making a decision. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Stop wavering, stop acting like you're not sure, and make a decision. You're either a good tree, you're going to repent and put your faith in Christ and you're going to bear good fruit, or you're a bad tree, you're the Pharisees, you're going to reject Him. There is no in between, so make your decision and make it known. Verse 34, I got to tell you, verse 34 is not in the top 100 things to say to win friends and influence people. You brood of vipers. Anybody ever run into a brood of vipers? Okay. We saw a few of them at the zoo. It's a dangerous place to stick your hand because you'll get bit, you'll get poisoned. Snakes are lots of fun, aren't they? Jesus repeats something that John the Baptist said to the same group of people. Maybe not the same individuals, but the same group of people. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? And the implication is you can't. You're an evil person, nothing good's going to come out of you. You have made your decision. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. See, this isn't about planting a fruit orchard after all. This is about examining what's coming out of the heart, and what's coming out of the Pharisee's heart is complete, total denial, complete rejection, hardened rebellion. And so he says, you can't even bring anything good because you are corrupt. And you will be judged for it. Verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Doesn't that make us want to be a little more careful about what we say around the water cooler? I don't know. Maybe you guys are wiser than I am, and you've never spoken careless words. Because words are an expression of the heart. You let a person talk long enough, you will find out who they are. Oh, they can deceive you for a little while. They can trick you. Sometimes people are pretty good at putting on masks and covering up who they really are. But get them to talk long enough and you'll find out what's in there. And imagine being the Creator God who also knows every motive and thought behind every word. And being able to say, I'm going to point out to you, your own words, just as Jesus did to the Pharisees here, and I'm going to use that to judge you. You think my son was working by the power of Satan? Then what does that say about your own children? What does that say about your disciples? But if you were wrong, and he was casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, then you missed the biggest sign that I gave you. In the next part of the chapter, they're going to ask him for another sign. He's going to reject it. He's going to say, I'm not giving you any more signs, even though he's performing signs all around them. Jesus is going to keep healing. He's going to keep casting out demons for a long time, but they won't see it because they've been hardened in their rebellion. And so here's the thing he's going to point out. You've got to make this decision. There's only one more sign coming, one more conclusive proof coming, and that is the resurrection. If you miss that, there's nothing else. Doesn't matter, you've missed all the healings, you've missed all the curings, you've missed all the demons being cast out, you've missed the multiplying of the food, if you miss the resurrection, there's nothing left that you can see that will convince you. So where's your decision? Have you put your faith in Christ?